As you're taking your seat, I would invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10 as we continue our working and our study through the book of both books of Samuel, as we call it. As we get there, and as you make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 10, I want to tell you about something that's recently been going on that I myself have observed, my children have observed, and Jonathan and I have seen on multiple occasions. It's to the west of Rio Rancho, and out on the west of Rio Rancho, we've seen this happen. There's an air show going on out there. What do I mean by that? There's a single-engine airplane that we've seen on multiple occasions, not just flying around, but doing true loops and then barrel rolls and that stall the engine and do a hammerhead. And I mean, this is this is like, you would pay good money to see something like this, right? Here this is, and we've seen it, I think, probably on at least four occasions, maybe five, because we saw it this past Saturday as well. And one of the things that amazes me about this guy is he will go and he'll do a loop like this, boom, and then flip upside down and fly for as long as he wants to, upside down, right? Inverted. When you're inverted, everything that is up is now down, and everything down is now up. And in your controls, everything that you think was working one way is now working the other way, right? To go, you pull, and you usually go up, and now you go down. It's vice versa. So you have to flip everything and invert yourself in your mind to be able to do that. Now you say, why do you begin 2 Samuel chapter 10 like that? Well, chapter 9, when compared to chapter 10, or I should say chapter 10, when compared to chapter 9, is flipped on its top. It is inverted. In fact, you begin to see a change almost immediately in chapter 10. So I want to show you and hopefully point that out and see how we walk through 2 Samuel chapter 10 in this inverted view as we walk through this passage. But before we do, just let me ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we ask that you would take your holy word, and that we would see with how much care you inspired the writers to write this word. And Lord, the details that are so important, and they speak truth of not only of what happened, but of true truth that affects our hearts and our soul. So Lord, I pray that I would just clearly teach your word, and that you would be at work by your grace in the hearts of your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question number one, how does this battle-laden chapter begin? Now, it's interesting to note, and so those who were here last week, I'm going to ask you, if there was one key word that we found in the Hebrew text last week, do you remember what it was? The Greek part, right? Chesed, right? That Hebrew word. And what's one of the problems in English, when we come across that Hebrew word chesed? This one word is so dense that we have a hard time defining it with English, right? I once heard that if you had a spoonful of a black hole, it's so dense that it would go through the earth and come back again like 350 times. That's how dense chesed is. It is so dense that we have a difficult time explaining it. So what are some of the words that English uses to try to capture the meaning of chesed? Kindness, love, loving kindness, charity, that's it. Yes, Ellen. Loving God, faithfulness, grace. One of them is mercy, steadfast, mercy, right? And so here we are, we're just piling on these words. And we saw how that was worked out in chapter 9 as David showed chesed, or steadfast love, to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now in chapter 10 is a very different chapter. This is a chapter full of battles and conquering. But how does it begin? Let us read chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with him. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. So let me try my best to draw a little map, because I think it helps us to be able to visualize where we're talking about, at least helps myself, right? So I'm going to do this little here and try to do that, and I like to do that, and then come around. And this is the Mediterranean Sea here, so we can, Cyprus looks something like that. I'm going to put here a lake, and that would be the Sea of Galilee. And now, you know this is perfectly to scale, right? But that's it. I had one pastor once say that, you see this Jordan River? That's John the Baptist, 60-mile-long pulpit there. He preached up and down there. So the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and just as a matter of reference, we'll put this up here, and that's the Euphrates River, okay? So Jericho would be down here, and Jerusalem here. And this area, if I remember correctly, is the area roundabout of Ammon, or the Ammonites, here across the Jordan River. So I'll just put that there, and I'll put A-M, and hopefully we'll remember what that is. So that's where David, here in Jerusalem, is sending over there to those people. Now, let me ask you this question. What does David want to do? He wants to console, right? He wants to console. Interestingly enough, look at verse 2. David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash. Now, we probably have a few different translations in here. Does anybody have a different word for loyal or loyally? Kindness, that's right. Everybody else, kindness? Kindness. But now I'm going to ask the question, what do you think that word is in Hebrew? It's chesed. It is chesed. And the ESV translated in chapter 9, kindness, and in chapter 10, loyalty, and you miss the parallel there, right? And so here David began chapter 9 wanting to show chesed to the house of Saul because of his covenant with Jonathan. And now in chapter 10, he wants to show chesed, or covenant loyalty, to this king of Ammon, who showed loyalty to him. And that's chesed as well. So we see that typically the word chesed is kept within the covenant community of Israel. But David is wanting it to overflow to this nation because of the relationship they have with one another. This is how it begins, and this is where our illustration begins to fit in. This is going to be inverted from last time. Last time, David was able to show chesed to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, but what will happen in chapter 10? Invert it, right? Totally opposite. So let us think about that and ask ourselves the second question. How are the servants of David received by the Ammonites? And let us read verses 3 and 5. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search out the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half the beard of each, cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Now, we have a reception taking place. So imagine here in Ammon, probably the chief city there, the new king receives David's servants from across the Jordan River. And in so doing, we have some princes, or we would call those royal advisors, counselors, commanders. That's right. And I think it's Rav, so these great, great counselors, right? In our sort of colloquial language, they put in their two cents, didn't they? And they said, these people from David are not really here to console you. They're here to spy out the land and the city, to find the weak spots so that he can overthrow us. And then what does the king do? Does he listen to these counselors? Yes. And what does he do to David's emissaries or representatives sent to console him? He shames them. And how does he shame them? Not the whole thing, right? Half of it. And cuts off half their clothes. And it seems as he cut off the half that you wouldn't want gone. He puts them to shame in that way and sends them back. Now, this is a shame culture. This means everything. These men are are broken. How would they come back half naked, very ashamed? And I'm just trying to think, what type of illustration could we even use to get to this? Imagine if our nation wanted to send its condolences or its well wishes to another nation, and we sent the Secretary of State and the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff and their entourage, and when they got there, they shaved all their head and all the hair on their body and put them in prison garb and sent them back home. How do you think that would go over? Another war. It wouldn't go over very well, would it? Not at all. And so David says, stay at Jericho. And we see David's kindness to these men in this. Stay at Jericho, let your beard grow back, get you some clothes on, and then come back once that's happened. Now, before we move on, there are a couple of applications that we can make even from these couple of verses. First, it's good and it's right to want to show steadfast love, just like David did. That's a good thing. David was doing the right thing. He was not in the wrong. In fact, Jonah shows us that God extends steadfast love even to the worst of people, the city of Nineveh. So we see that it's a good thing for David want to show steadfast love. Second, application. Be careful about who you allow to speak wisdom, quote unquote, into your life. These counselors, they were supposed to counsel the king wisely with discretion, but they misread the whole situation, didn't they? David was sincere when he sent these servants, and they flipped it on its head and turned something good into something evil. And boy, does it have consequences in the rest of the chapter. And number third, don't be quick to jump to conclusions. And I think some of us, and maybe perhaps all of us, have this tendency to see something and jump straight to a conclusion without actually knowing what's going on in the background. And that's what these men did. And it's going to cost them and their country so much. So show chesed love. Be careful about who you surround yourself. And don't be quick to jump to conclusions before you know actually the heart and the motives of the people working for you or coming to comfort you. Now, let us begin with, let us now move on to question number three. How does Hanun's actions change David's disposition? Look with me at verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. Don't you love biblical language somehow? It doesn't say David was angry or he was perturbed. When they saw that they had become a stench can I tell you a story about a stench? I had a job along with a couple of my friends and my dad. We were painting old grocery store back in our hometown. Over the summer, the grocery store had been vacated. A new grocery store had bought it. And we had man lifts and power washers. And then we were going to paint it with big spray guns. And so we had a whole summer's worth of work there. And as we were cleaning up around, as we got started, we went around to the back and we were cleaning up all the racks and stuff. And we came to this one bin and we popped it open. And they, when they had left the grocery store, left meat in a freezer out there in the hot summer. And so when you open that freezer, you just almost look like this. There was a stench in our nostrils that I don't think I will ever forget to the day we died. And so we had our tractor with a bucket on it. We took it to the farthest corner of the lot, dug the deepest hole that we could, and dumped that whole thing in there. And it was covered, and that was good, until my cousin was running the tractor. He accidentally hit it again, and boy, it didn't take but 1 second. We all turned around. What is that? Oh, he hit it. There was a stench that was there. But here, these people had become a stench in David's nostrils. And in light of that, because they knew what David thought of them now, what do they begin to do? The Ammonites, verse 6, sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maachah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. So here we see, what do they expect is on the horizon? But we don't know that, do we? We don't know that David was going to do that, but they knew, boy, they had not done something right here. This is going to be bad. So they begin to gather an army. And let's just think for a second about where these nations are. When we think about Beth Rahab, that's generally thought to be here in this area here. So that is Rahab. And then here is the kingdom of M-A-A-C-A-H, Machah. And down here is Tob. That's the easy one, I think, right? Tob. And then Zobah is in this area up in here. And we've heard about that already, Zobah. But all these are Syrians from this area. And so here in Ammon, they were allied, and they basically asked them to come down as mercenaries. Now, this geography is actually important because we're going to see that we're going to have a battle here in this area, and then Israel is going to have to come across and face them, but they're going to have a two-front battle going on, as we shall see. So look at verse 7. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Machah were by themselves in the open country. So we have two different fields or plains of battle. We have a city, and then we have an open field over here. And so there's two areas that Israel is going to have to face. We call that being between a rock and a hard spot, don't we? And Joab, the commander that he was, realized what a precarious situation this is. Let me read verses 8 and 9. So, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rahob and the men of Tob and Machah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in rear, let's see what he does. Let's pause for a second. But we see here he was vulnerable. During World War II, we had the Battle of the Bulge, the last great push of the German army, and they came out of the east and attempted to surround American forces. And that sort of gives you an idea of, it's one thing to fight a battle on one front, but when you have your side, your flank, or your rear exposed, that is a dangerous situation to be in. And Joab realizes it. So what does he do? He does this. He chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians that's in the open plain. And the rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and I will help you. So this is what Joab decides to do. He says, I'll take a smaller force, but of more elite fighters, probably the veterans and the mighty men, and I'm going to go and address this flank up here, and Joab's going to lead that. And then he set his brother Abishai on the larger force, but probably less experienced, against the city, this direction. Now, I think probably Joab was thinking, I can use the more veteran and experienced men and hopefully outmaneuver and outfight these in the plain, but I'll take the bulk of the men who are less trained against the defenses of the city, because although the defenses of the city are hard, you cannot maneuver outside the city walls. So do you see his plan there? They're going to fight back to back, and if Joab needs help, then they can send some that way. And if his brother Abishai, now remember Abishai is no slouch himself. He's the one that went into the camp with Saul when Saul's camp was sleeping, and they snuck up on him and said, do you want me to put the spear through him? So he's a great leader in of his own right. So here they are, and they're going to work this out. But do we know that they were in a bad way, a hard circumstance? And the answer is yes. How do we know? Listen to Joab's words in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what he seems good to him. You see what he says? We've done what we can do. This is where we're at. And now it's in God's hands. Have you ever been at a place like that in your life? Lord, this is all. This is all I know how to do. This is all I got. I've done what I think is right in your sight. But now, I don't know how this is going to go. And so now, I place it into your hands. We all have faced situations like that, haven't we? That's called life. But I loved how Joab committed whatever happens, whether victory or defeat, into the hands of the Lord. After you do that, after you make peace with God in a circumstance like that, what do you do next? You take the next step, don't you? Just one step. All right, Lord, this is what I think is right, and I give this to you, and I'm far from perfect, but I ask that whatever happens from here on out is in your hands. And then you take that one next step, and the Lord leads to that next step. And here's, we see this, and in this case, it works out for victory, but it doesn't always, in our sight, work out for victory. But God is always caring for his own. Look at verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Verse 14. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So, Joab pushed them this way, and they are gone. And then Abishai was able to go this way, and they defeated the city. And we would call that, in modern language, the Israelites mopped the floor with the Syrians and the Ammonites. But it was the Lord's doing, not their own. And then Joab returns with the army back here to Jerusalem, back across the Jordan to here. And I don't know, but I would like to think, hopefully, Joab remembered his words on the battlefield when he made it back to Jerusalem. And he gave glory to the Lord. It doesn't say that, but man alive, would that be the time to give thanks to the Lord? Perhaps after a hard battle in a big bathtub, to say, thank you, Lord, that you have brought me back to Jerusalem, the city of God. How much time and rest does Joab get? The victory is very short-lived, isn't it? Look at verse 15. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadadezer. Now, you might remember that name, right? I had to say it a bunch, right? Hadadezer sent and brought out of the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, and they came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. So here Hadadezer rears his head again. Now remember, he's up in this area, and David went to defeat him. So if you wanted to look at chapter 8 and verse 4, we'll just get a brief history of that account, or verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the Euphrates River. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariots, horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. So what happened is David earlier defeated him up here, but now Hadadezer of Zobah goes across the river and recruits others to come and fight, and now they and the remnant of left are making their way down once again to here to fight. And what happens? Look at verse 17. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan. Now this is significant because not only is Joab there, but David the king is there. And all of Israel are gathered together, and they make their way across the Jordan to meet in battle. And they came to Helam, and the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with them. Verse 18, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians and the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were the servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. David, in this battle, broke the alliance between Syria and the Ammonites. Hadadezer goes back. All these kings here are now subject to David. And so David gets victory on the battlefield here. Any questions or thoughts up to this point? It seems as if God's hand of providence, as always, is at work here. But I want to put some scripture to that. And I think in Joshua chapter 11 and 12, we see how God explains this very work going on in that land. So if you would, I think I'm remembering the right spot. So let me see if I can pull it up. In Joshua chapter 11, it is. In Joshua chapter 11, let me just begin in verse 16. So Joshua took all that land and the hill country and all the Negev and the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arba and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. Now that's this area here that we're talking about. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made a war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Did you see that? They could have made peace, but they didn't make peace. None of them made peace. Verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And so here we have biblical precedent for the hunch of the text that you were picking up on. It's the Lord's doing. The Lord is in control of all of this. From beginning to end, up and down, all the way through, it's the Lord's doing. So after this victory against the Ammonites and Hadadezer, I just want to take time to reflect upon this truth that God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham through David. Taking this land that was promised to Abraham ages ago through David and this covenant of David. And God is fulfilling promises, but would you say that there's some difficulty and suffering involved as he fulfills those promises? Absolutely. And this brings me to our last question this evening. And this one might catch you off guard. I don't know, it may not. How does the way of the cross define the Christian life? It should come to us as no surprise that when God sends David's heir, God's son, through whom he would fulfill all the promises, he fulfilled these promises through great difficulty and suffering, namely the cross. Jesus actually fought a battle. In fact, it was the battle of greatest importance. And God won that battle through a tactical move. He turned things upside down. He did things exactly opposite of what the evil one would have thought. What do you mean by that? Jesus became victorious over death, the devil, and sin by taking death upon himself and going in the grave. He just turned it upside down. And taking death upon himself and entering that grave, he defeated it because 3 days later, the death that took him, he took back over. And death is no more for that man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He inverted the way of the devil and defeated him. This was God's greatest tactical move, which he planned before the foundation of the earth, to defeat death through the death of his son so that we might live in him. So how does the way of the cross define our life? One of my favorite passages is Mark chapter 8 in regard to this. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus reveals to his disciples that he is and that he must needs be rejected, crucified, and on the third day, he's going to rise again. And in verse 34, he calls the crowd together. And calling the crowd with him, with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." So the way of the cross is not only the way of salvation that Christ obtained, but is the way that those who would follow him must walk. And what is it? It's once again an inverted way of life. If you want to live, you must die. If you die, you will then live. What does that mean? I think the Apostle Paul summed it up well. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He killed death with love by giving his life for us. The Apostle Paul, do you remember what he was known as before, or in the Hebrew tongue, I should say? Saul, that's right. Who's he named after? King Saul, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin, right? Do you think the Apostle Paul / Saul knew about the history of King Saul and the violence? Do you think this man named Saul was himself acquainted with violence? Do you remember at the stoning of Stephen, who stood and the cloaks were at his feet? Do you remember the one who had letters of permission to go to Damascus to imprison Christians? This man knew what violence was all about, and he was not afraid to use it until Jesus knocked him off his horse. And then the man who inflicted violence now died to himself so that he could live for others. God inverted his life, or we would say he turned his world upside down. And as Paul talks about that and teaches us, he teaches that our way, the way of the cross, will also be a battle in which we die to self and live to God. And he equips those by God's good grace and gifts. I love what Paul says about this battle in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a passage that's so familiar to us, but yet takes on new meaning when we think about living the way of the cross. Our greatest battle is not against flesh and blood. Things of my weapon is not a sword, as much as we might like swords. That's not my weapon. And as Paul says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, on your shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit." The battle that we have is not physical. It's way more important than that. It's a battle against the evil one, against powers and principalities, the rulers of this air. So when you leave here tonight, gird yourself with the weapons of goodness and grace. Turn your life upside down and give it up for God's glory and for the good of others. Because in the end, Jesus wins. Father, I pray that you would clothe us with your armor, guarded and protected by our Lord and Savior, who gave his life so that we might live. Lord, I pray that you would protect those in spiritual battles today, tomorrow, that you would give them faith to quench the fiery darts of the evil one when doubts arise. Give them the truth of your gospel, the helmet of salvation that protects them no matter what happens, a breastplate of righteousness to live a life well-pleasing to you in your sight. And Father, I pray that you would give them the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and let them do this battle on their knees, praying to you for the victory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.